glad to be able to tell you that we have a guest speaker.
It is a pleasure to be here. It's an honor to be here. And I know, having pastored for a long time, I know the importance of being careful who you allow in your pulpit. And so, Brad, thank you. I appreciate that, that trust and that confidence. And if you never invite me back, then I know that I'll know what the answer was. Well, that'll never happen again. My wife Elaine is with me today, and that's not that that should surprise anybody. This May we'll celebrate our third anniversary. We are still newlyweds, absolutely. Between us, we have 7 children. We have 4 grandchildren and counting. We've added two to that over the last couple of months, and what a joy it has been. We live in Norwich, Ohio. We just moved this in the past few months. Norwich is a community that's about halfway between Zanesville and New Concord. New Concord is the home of Muskingum University, where I work, and so we're it took us about an hour and 15 minutes to get here. And of our 7 children, Aaron and Derek, they're the closest to live to us. So up until recently, we had a son and daughter-in-law in Korea. They have since moved back to the United States and are living in Dallas. So somehow that's supposed to be better. When we moved from New Concord to Norwich, we told the kids that we moved closer to them. It was 5 miles, but we still moved closer to them. Now it's their turn to move a little closer to us. I need to tell one Aaron story because I've got the microphone. Sorry. That's right. She's used to being sermon illustrations along with her sisters. Aaron was 12 years old, and I remember vividly. She was up in one of the bedrooms, and she was crying. And it was a cry that was kind of an inconsolable cry, and the dads in this room that have daughters, you know what I'm talking about. And so being a dad that I think was, you know, attentive and loving, you know, I was into the, you know, hug and pat on the back and saying, it's okay, everything's going to be okay. And, you know, the crying continued and continued and continued. And, you know, it got to the point where we sort of met the quota. And so, you know, I kind of said, you know, it's okay. You know, you can stop crying, and you know, it's going to be fine. You can stop crying. Well, Aaron then abruptly stopped crying, just like turned the faucet off, just like that, and sort of took a step back from me and said this. To this day, I remember this. She said, "Dad, sometimes a girl just has to cry," and then went right back to it. And one of the ongoing jokes that Aaron and I have had over the years is, because she's always been the oldest, I have said to her, you know, on whatever the age happened to be at that time, and at that time again it was 12, and I said, "Aaron, I just I've never been the dad of a 12-year-old before. You know, maybe by the time Annie, the youngest, is 12, maybe I'll figure it out what it's like to be the dad of a 12-year-old, but I'm still learning." And one of the things that Elaine and I pray about is we're still learning how to be parents, because you parent a 32-year-old, soon to be 33-year-old, differently than you do a 12-year-old or a 17-year-old or a 20-year-old or whatever it would happen to be. We never stop being parents. We're just parents in a different way. And it's something that kind of evolves. And quite honestly, it's sometimes something that's very frustrating. We've shared that, because we don't always want to be different parents to that age group than where we sort of have to, and then we remember what it was like to be 33 ourselves and to not want to be parented like we were the 3-year-old. And it's kind of like, well, and you know, there's my mother, you know, that old picture of up in heaven saying, "Ha ha ha, I'm getting back at you." And so here we are. I really prayed and meditated a lot after Brad had reached out to me just a couple of weeks ago. Actually, it was kind of a short window. Since I've retired as a pastor, I've had the opportunity to be in the pulpit a few times. And what I have realized at this point in my life, at the ripe old age of 56, is that I've accumulated some sort of pearls that have become guiding for me in my life, and I have found a receptive audience that needs to hear a little bit about what I have to say. And just to help you to be at ease, I would like to think that, and boy, I am so humbled by Aaron's comments about a dad that is in the Word. I want to be able to tell you that what I have to share with you today is all about how God has worked in my life. And how as I go to the Scriptures and as I study and as I see them permeate, that I want you to know that, and I've told my congregation this a number of times, that this is not about academics. It's not about head knowledge. But yet the longest distance in the world is the distance between someone's head and their heart. And that we know in Scripture that the demons believe in God and they shudder. That's the knowledge up here. The question is, has what's gotten in up here, has it reached your heart? And has it taken up residence there? And I want to start out with a few sort of convictions that I think that we will share. And the first is quite honestly this, and this will be the theme of my message today, and it will be this: He has prepared you for today. Okay? Now let that sink in a little bit. He has prepared you, me included, for today. Now, if you have the opportunity, and I pray that you would take advantage of this if you haven't already, that you would reflect back upon your life and that you would look at the various markers, the various moments that have gone into the collection of events that have gone into then preparing you for this day. Just like He prepared you for yesterday, and just like He is preparing you for tomorrow. Now, what I know is that, and the Scripture teaches us, and I'm going to paraphrase this, and I apologize, sometimes I do that, and Aaron knows that I'm very much an extemporaneous and expository preacher. So expository, based upon the Word of God, extemporaneous, I don't have a script, I just fly by the seat of my pants. I have some notes and things like that, but sometimes I get to the end and say, well, that's not what I preached, and that's okay. That's okay, it's being sensitive to how God would lead me. Where you are today, you are a product of, number one, the decisions that you have made, and number two, you are a product of how you have responded to the decisions that others have made that have impacted you. Okay? So think about that. So you are a collection, then, of moments over a period of time. And as you look back, I know, for instance, I know without a doubt that I am who I am today, not just because of the good things that have happened in my life, but also because of those things that we would oftentimes call bad, those bad moments. What I also know is that as I stand here today, believing with all of my heart that God has prepared me for this moment, for this day, I also know that as I look back on those moments and I look and I reflect and respond on who I am today, that I need to face the temptation that we all do. That sometimes we blame God for things that are not His fault, but we also take credit for things that are His fault. And we need to find in there this understanding that God, the sovereign God, who is in control, knows all, and can do all, in essence, that he's up there saying, no, wait a minute, So you chose to do A when my word said B, and you're blaming me for the outcome of that? And he said, I don't think so. And then that moment where God poured out his blessing to us in a tangible way, or in a way that has so impacted our lives, and we kind of look out at the world around us at that moment and they say, man, am I good. Isn't God lucky that I'm around? And guys, that gets us in trouble. It gets us in trouble. So what I want us to do as we look, and we're actually going to preach. I have never in my entire preaching career, and I've been preaching for a long time, I have never preached out of the book of Ecclesiastes until today. Until today. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Now I want to share this, and I will tell you that this is not typical preaching verses. You don't look at these six, and for those of you who've been in the pulpit, you know, in this room, or for those of you don't read these six and say, man, that'll preach. Okay, you know, because there's some verses that you do. I mean, Brad, you're like this. That'll preach. We got to put that one on the schedule. That'll just, man, I could just take those six words and I can run with it, and we're going to have a lot of fun with that. And you read these six and you think, how does this work? You know, these are the six verses you read past to get to the other ones that may preach, right? You don't look at these six. But I want to read these now, and I usually teach and preach out of the NIV. I'm sorry if I go off and fly in tangents, because I oftentimes do that. Because, you know, I'll have some people say, well, you know, how come you're not out of the King James or the New King James, or you're not going out of the New American Standard, or you're not going out of this or out of that? And I say, quite honestly, and Aaron will appreciate this, generally I go out of the Greek, okay, or the Hebrew. So, and rumor has it that everything else happened after that, so I think I'm covered, okay, on it. But I'm gonna teach out of the NIV. There was the author, and I apologize for not remembering the name. I didn't put this down because I didn't know I was going to say this. But the gentleman who I think just recently passed away that authored the Message, you know, the verb, what said that there has never been a generation in the New Testament era that has not been able to read the Bible in their own vernacular. So for us to read something out of the NIV, in essence, is saying that's our vernacular. That's how we talk. And so his effort was not to somehow dilute the Word of God, but to merely bring it to a generation that are speaking and hearing in a different way than maybe we did. And I thought that was a very interesting way to. Now, that's not my study Bible. You know, I'm going back to transliterations, and I'm going back to Greek and Hebrew, because that I think is important. Sorry, that was a sort of a sidebar teaching moment. So let's read the six verses. Solomon's the author. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Now, I want to put this in context, but before I do this, I want to share with you a brief story about how I learned that this section of Scripture was there. This has been a number of years ago. I was scheduled to perform a wedding on a given Saturday. I don't remember the Saturday in particular. I mean, I remember the events. I don't remember the date. And a really sweet couple who had met through Young Life in Cambridge, The young lady was raised in the church and had an amazing heart, and the young man had come to know the Lord through Young Life, and actually how a lot of young men come to find the Lord. He had a crush on the girl, and that's how he ended up at Young Life and met the Lord as well as the girl. And I was a part of leading him to the Lord. I was a part of discipling and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, it's a great recruiting tool, isn't it? You know, we talk about outreach and missions, and you know, that works. And so these guys fell in love, and we went through all the counseling. And then the Saturday, you know, was close by, and it was about, well, it was just a few days away. And I receive a phone call, and I said, Pastor Blood, and I said, yes. And he said, I want to let you know that Harriet McMahon died today. Now, Harriet McMahon was one of the original members of the church that I was pastoring. I had known Harriet. I had been a member of the church for many, many years before I became the pastor, so I knew her. And so the person on the phone call was basically the funeral home saying, the family would like you to perform the funeral this Saturday. And I said, okay. I said, I've got a wedding. And they said, well, they really, really want you to do this. I'm sure they will adjust the time to make sure that you can do this. Now, the assumption in that was, you're going to do both, okay? It wasn't like you're going to pass off one and do the other. You're going to be doing both. And so I did. I found myself preaching, in essence, a funeral service in the morning of this Saturday, and then preaching and leading a wedding service that afternoon. And as part of the preparation for this, and talk about a mixed emotion, you know, meeting with the family of this mother and grandmother who had just died at a very, very long, lived a long number of years. And then also, though, meeting with this couple to finalize, you know, these final details for the wedding, quite a contrast in emotion. As part of the preparation for the funeral, I called down to New Smyrna Beach, Florida. That's where Larry and Sarah Husebo were living at the time, and Larry Husebo was the founding pastor of the church that I was pastoring and had since moved and started to work down in there. There's a thought. When it snows, it's like, I think the Lord's leading me to New Smyrna Beach, Florida. So to start a work down there. Larry did a sermon prep walking on the beach. You know, how you know, that's, okay. So I told Larry, I said, Larry, you know, Harriet's passed away, and I'm doing the funeral. And he said, oh, Ecclesiastes 7:2. Just right off the top of his head. And I kind of sort of go, said, yeah, and then I'm thinking, I have no idea what he just said, but I'm sort of agreeing with it as if I knew it. And he said, you know, and he cited the verse right over the phone. And I thought, oh, wow. Wow. And he said, I had a moment like that a few years ago. And he said, I this verse was very near and dear to me. And he said, you wait until Saturday, and you get to the end of Saturday and reflect back on it, and this verse will become very apparent to you. And he was right. He was right. Because there, as much of a blessing as it was to officiate this wedding, there was a lot of make-believe. I want to be careful what I'm saying, okay? Because I don't want to say that the couple was make-believe and their faith was make-believe and their love for each other was make-believe. But there's this whole idea of, we are starting this adventure that is just going to be wild and crazy, and just, you know, the dreams and the aspirations, and we're going to have, you know, 2.5 kids, and we're going to live in a house with 3.25 bedrooms and all that, because that's the, you know, it's all there. And then you're sitting across from people, their hearts are breaking because their grandma died. The dreams are more reality. There's a focus of what's important for eternity, not just the happiness of the next few years. Now, how does that fit into my story? I want to go back to July 11th, 2009. Quick, Derek, what's that date? Right upstairs. July 11th, 2009, and I stood with Aaron behind these huge doors in the back of the sanctuary, as perhaps some of you were in that sanctuary, and this just amazing moment that dads, I can't explain it to you because you have to experience it to yourself. But the doors swung open, and there's this surreal moment, this just incredibly, oh, wow, Lord, kind of a movement. And just like those ads on television where you see the flashes of the quick pictures from the baby through the toddler, through the young adult, and then through the... And you know, I had said for days and days and days, and I said, I have to have something profound to say at that moment. I do. One of those great, you know, the theatrical moments, whoosh, the doors open and the music is there and I'm there with my oldest daughter and we're about to walk down the aisle and I look over her and the most profound thing I could think of was, you ready? But you know, I think back on that and simple is profound. So maybe there was some depth to that. Quite honestly, it was all I could think of. And so we walked down the aisle. And after at the part of the ceremony where, you know, it was like her mother and I do, and I sat down next to my wife, Lynn. And we had this joke, Lynn and I had, that every year that we would write a Christmas letter that we knew that for in December 2011, the top paragraph would be about this wedding. That just, you know, our oldest getting married into a great young man, and just a wonderful, we were just so happy and so blessed, and just this great moment. And guys, it wasn't the first paragraph in our Christmas letter that year. 6 weeks later, I had a heart attack. I was in the best shape of my life. I was running competitively, running for fitness. Had great cholesterol numbers, all the right things were happening, and I had a heart attack. And like all stubborn males, the heart attack happened on a Wednesday night and I ignored it, and the pain went away. And I came back on a Friday morning and I put it off because I needed to teach class. And so the pain that was going down one arm at 8:30 in the morning, by the time my class was over at 10, was going down both arms. And I decided maybe it was wise for me to go see my doctor. The next thing I know, I'm admitted to the hospital, and this thing just unravel. All of a sudden, Aaron and Derek's wedding is the second paragraph in the letter. And then 6 weeks later, Lynn was diagnosed with cancer. And all of a sudden, the wedding became paragraph three. And to my wife, Lynn, was diagnosed with a very rare and very aggressive form of cancer, type of cancer where there is no treatment. Hardly anybody gets it. The physician that we saw was the best in the Midwest, and he only had two patients with that type of cancer. That became paragraph one, and treatments began. And then on December 20th, the evening of December 20th, and I know the date well because my birthday is the 21st. December 20th, I decided to have a kidney stone attack. I've had several. Right, Aaron? I'd have a lot, yeah. So kidney stones and I were very close friends. We'd see each other often. So, but this was like sort of not fair. You know, this is like, hey, it's the 20th. You know, this is my birthday's tomorrow. You know, this is, you know, how did this happen? So this kidney stone attack comes on. It comes on at about 10 o'clock at night. And so I just say to Lynn and the girls, I say, go to bed, I'll be fine. And I just kind of do what I always do when I get a kidney stone. I hang out in the family room, sit in a recliner, and then when the pain gets too bad, I just lay on the floor and I just kind of roll around and moan and all that kind of stuff. And then it passes and then I go to bed. I just told Lynn, I'll see you. I'll come up and I'll go to bed. And I took the medication, pain medication you typically take for that kind of thing, just like it always did. And I took it on an empty stomach, and the medication made me nauseous, and I threw up. And what I didn't realize when I threw up is that I tore a centimeter and a half hole in my esophagus. while I was taking Plavix, and I promptly started bleeding to death from the inside out. Like a stubborn male, when I recognized what was going on, I looked at my watch and said, I can make it till morning, because I didn't want to disturb anybody in the family. And at about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, my wife came down and discovered me laying on the ground outside the bathroom in our family room, and I looked at her and I said, I can't get up. We got to go to the hospital. So now all of a sudden I'm taking a ride, and a wedding gets moved to the paragraph number 4 on the list. I almost coded in the emergency room as I passed out and blood poured out of all of the openings from my neck up, scaring an emergency room doctor like he'd only been scared once before, and found myself in ICU and emergency surgery, and for the second time in the course of 3 months, I almost died. The girls and Lynn were allowed to sneak into the ICU against all policy of the hospital and whisper and sing happy birthday to me, and then tell me that they bought me a flat screen TV and they were going home to watch a show on it as I recovered and went back home over the next several days. And on January 29th, 2 years later, Lynn died. After home hospice for a number of days, she took her last breath and her heart stopped at 3:14 in the afternoon on a Saturday. And I would like to tell you that all of the scripture that I had learned, all of the sermons that I had preached, all of the experiences that I had had prepared me for that moment, but they did not. And that moment in time, I asked this question to God, I got to know what just happened. I got to know. Not I got to know, I got to understand cancer. No, not that. I just watched somebody die. And I became a member of a club that nobody wants to become a member of. I was widowed at a very young age and lost a wife at a very young age who was very young herself. And I also became a member of the January 29th Club. And I said, well, what's that? Just a few years before that date, one of my good friends was playing in an alumni basketball game at Muskingum, a game that I was providing the medical coverage for. I'm an athletic trainer. I'm a professor of athletic training, and I was covering that basketball game when he collapsed on the bench, and I found myself performing CPR on a man that was 47 years old, and he died. And 3 days later, I was one of a group of pastors that performed his funeral. That was January 29th. And then now my wife dies on January 29th at 3:14, and then 3 hours later, a friend of mine died of cancer. Someone who I led to the Lord and had become just an incredible man of God at a very old age. And I got to tell you, the next 3 months were brutal. Absolutely brutal. And I probably, if there was a phrase that I could share with you that would sum up that, I would share this. And these are the words of C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, lost a wife to cancer and grieved horribly and kept a journal of his grief, private journal, and then years later was convinced to allow it to be published under a pseudonym for others who were going through grief. And about the third or fourth page into this book, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, you never know how important something is until its very truth becomes for you a matter of life or death. He said, you know, you take a piece of string and and its strength isn't that important if you're using it to wrap up a parcel package. But hold on to that string as you're hanging over a cliff, and its strength becomes very important. And I will tell you that I found myself hanging on to a string. It was the week after Lynn's death. I, for the first time, crossed paths with a friend of mine whose husband had died a few years before. Donna and Bob, I helped lead Bob to the Lord. Donna to her sort of second coming home, kind of the prodigal coming home to her faith. They renewed their vows, and Bob went into he had post-polio syndrome. And he also was one of those people of a certain percentage of the population that develops a benign mass behind his ear. And so he was supposed to go in and have surgery and to get this benign mass removed. Doctor said, "We'll take it out, it'll be home in 2 days." And I'm there praying with a family, and then Bob coughs in the pre-op area, and I'm thinking, this doesn't sound right. Bob was sick. He didn't tell anybody he was sick, but he had the surgery, developed pneumonia. He never went home again. He spent 6 months in the hospital, and he spent 3 years after that in a nursing home, and Donna was there every day, sometimes sleeping in the chair at night because she wanted to be that close to her husband. And I remember Bob giving his testimony from a wheelchair at a service one day, and he said, "Don't feel sorry for me. I am such a blessed man. Look at my wife here, what the Lord has done for me. Don't feel sorry for me." And then Bob died in that nursing home, and I performed the funeral, and just a powerful moment. And then that had gone by, and then here I am now widowed. And I went up to Donna a week later, and I gave her a big hug and said, "Donna, I am so sorry." She said, "You're sorry?" And I said, "I had no idea what you were going through until now. Now I know. Now I know." And I found myself, so I was a couple months into this, and it is just brutally strong, and I'm recognizing two things. The first is this, and this was a conviction that I had. Because guys, I got to tell you something. When you're in the midst of a painful moment, when you're in the midst of that grief, when you're in the midst of that failure, that emptiness, that whatever, wherever that pain is coming from, and you're in the midst of that, you have a choice. And the choice is, am I going to embrace God or am I going to repel him? There is no in between. And you probably all know of people that they've had those moments, the death of a child, a broken marriage, whatever it would happen to be, and they blame God for something that's not his fault, and they turn their back on him and say, "I'm never going back to you again." They repel him. And then there are others that just embrace him. And I chose to embrace. It was sort of like when Jesus had that hard teaching. Remember the hard teaching in the Gospels, and people started to kind of fall away, and he looks at his disciples and he says, "Well, what about you? Are you going to fall away too?" And one of them looks at him and says, "Well, where would we go? You are who you are. Who else are we going to turn to?" And yet I found myself in that moment that do I repel or do I embrace? And I chose to embrace. And then I said these words to myself. God was listening. And I said, "You know what, Lord? If it's going to hurt this much, teach me something. Teach me something." And I found myself as the weeks went on, and you know, and I read every book, and I did the intervention counseling, and I did the group stuff, and I went to the grief share, and you know, did the worship and my personal prayer and Bible studies and just all this kind of stuff. Did all that collection. And I got to this point where I remember, on this one day in particular, where I said, "Oh my goodness, Lord. How did we get here? How did we get this deep and this close?" And it was kind of like the Lord said, "You asked for it." and see, you know, let me tell you, this is just a couple of them. This maybe you may be sitting there thinking, like, I wasn't expecting this on this Sunday morning. And I understand that, because you know what? I wasn't expecting that. Remember the section of Scripture that talks about, that, and again, I'm going to paraphrase, I apologize for this, but it's like this whole thing of, okay, so here we are, and we're plans to do this, 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 and this, and the Lord says, what? How could you plan? You're not sovereign, I am. I had plans. Do you think that I thought in 2015 that I would be where I am right now? Absolutely not, but God knew. And so did he prepare me for this day? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And sort of the message that I want you guys, if you know, you can walk away with a lot of things from my testimony and from what I'm sharing, but it's like, you know what? If we don't seek God in the times that hurt, we are missing out on a teaching from him, and we are denying God the opportunity to be glorified in the midst of our pain. In the course of 7 years, both of my parents died. I lost two nephews tragically, and my wife. And then I tried to die twice. If anybody in this room has a reason to be mad at God, it's me. And yet I choose to embrace. And he has prepared me for this day because of the bad that has happened in my life as well as the good. Do you think that I embrace my marriage to Elaine like you can't believe? And I had a couple come up to me. They contacted me by email, and they said, the wife contacted me and said, I'm not so sure that this marriage is going to last. I just think we're going to kind of, and this is a couple that I married. They were only about in late 20s, early 30s. And I emailed them back. I mean, this wasn't very pastoral. Sorry, you know, it wasn't very pastoral, but I said, don't you dare. Don't you dare. You hang on with everything you've got, and you fight to get that back. Not that it always happens that way, but don't just say casually, we don't like each other. Okay. And give me the next reason from Scripture. Oh, that one's not from Scripture? Okay. Music was also very important to me. And I want to share with you a song this morning that was written by Laura Story. The song is called Blessings. And I want to give you a little background to this song. Laura Story was married to her high school sweetheart, a strapping, athletic guy who all of a sudden started having problems with balance. Went in through evaluation and came to find out that he had the same problem that my friend Bob had, the mass behind his ear. And he went in and had the surgery, and the surgery did not go well. And for a period of time after that surgery, this young man did not know who his wife was, did not know who his kids were. And they struggled to get back to their normal. And in the midst of this wife, who is also a worship leader at her church, sat down and penned these words. Let's go ahead and listen to the song.
Your love is just lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if trials of this life
thoughts. If you're here this morning and you're hurting, but you've got a smile on your face because that's what's expected, don't be afraid to hurt. Allow God to teach you, to grow you. Allow God's people to minister to you in the reality of your existence. Allow God to be glorified of ministering to you in those sleepless nights through the tears and the ache. But then for the body of Christ that is assembled here today, people are hurting. And you know what? Some of them are hurting bad. And they have this perception, this wrong perception, that somehow they got to get their life together before they can show up here or at any other church. Shame on the devil for that lie. But that's the reality of their existence. They're broken. And they need to know they're loved. And they need to know that they're not alone. They need to know that it's okay to cry. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to be broken. and in essence, what they are in that situation is symbolic of the world in which Jesus came to redeem. And he seeks to redeem them as well. God is preparing you for this day. The pain that you've experienced, the hunger that you've come out of, the anger that you've been healed from, has prepared you for this moment. You have a testimony to share to a hurting world that needs to hear it. Allow them, allow the world to see that you were once broken, but instead of choosing to repel, you embraced. You embraced the God who has brought you to this moment, and they can too. In his name, we pray. And the people of God said, Amen. Thank you.